Here it is. Looks peaceful, doesn't it? But once you get closer, it's a crazy, mixed-up world. And in it, there's a whole lot of different people telling us what's important. Our world leaders tell us that our country's the biggest priority. And in this age of global communication, does the media always tell us the truth? Or is it merely their opinions? And then there's television, screaming for us to eat, drink, and be merry. We have today's school system educating, forming, molding our children. And science dictates that faith is truly a thing of the past. All this while the whole idea of family races towards extinction. Not even it can exist in a world where self-love is of the utmost importance. We looked around and tried to find somebody, anybody with some real answers. And we believe we found him. Well, who is it? Is he a scientist? Is he a politician or an author? Can one person really make a difference? Can one life mean anything to all of mankind? He was born in 1914 into a poor little family in Pennsylvania. His father died when he was 1 year old, and his mother never remarried. But he was well taken care of. The young mother scrubbed floors at night so that she could care for her only child during the day. She taught him to kneel before he could walk. From the very beginning, he knew that God was to be the one and ultimate priority. His loving mother lived only to see him ordained. He was in formal education for 28 years and wrote his doctoral dissertation on salvation outside the church. This was prompted by his contact with good people, as he calls them, that didn't share in his Catholic background. He's taught at 8 institutions of higher learning. Among his subjects are Judaism, Islam, Protestantism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Buddhism, and Catholicism. He knows the perspectives of the world from the very base of their societies, their religions. He's written 30 books. He's a recipient of the Papal Medal. He's an advisor to the Vatican and one of the top theologians in America. But he speaks to us about today's problems in a way that no one else can. He once commented on what was the hardest part of becoming a priest. That I would never have children, he said. But in the same breath, went on to speak of all of his spiritual children, which he now has. This is a man who has devoted a lifetime of giving to his children. Listen to him. It could make a difference. It could make all the difference in the world. Here he is, Father John Anthony Harden. Thank you.
present talk will be on the Holy Eucharist, beginning briefly to explain what we mean, we Catholics, by the sacrifice of the Mass, but then concentrating on our understanding of the real presence. In recent years, the expression sacrifice of the Mass is not nearly as much used as it had been for centuries. One reason, I frankly believe, is that for many Catholics, they are not clear, to put it mildly, what we mean when we say we believe in the sacrifice of the Mass. What is the sacrifice of the Mass? The sacrifice of the Mass is the sacrifice of Calvary, reenacted and repeated daily on the Catholic altars throughout the world. What are we saying? We are saying that when God became man and decided to redeem the human race by his death on the cross, Christ's suffering, passion, and death on Calvary won for the human race all the graces that the world needs to be saved. But note the verb, won for the human race, gained for the human race. The technical verb is merited for the human race. However, having died on the cross and then redeemed the world, the graces were won, but we must have means by which those graces are now being communicated. And the single most important and most prolific source of grace stemming from Christ's death on Calvary is the Mass. What are we saying? Christ, having died on Calvary, having risen from the dead, can die no more. However, Christ wants to, as we say, Christ wants to reenact, we dare even say repeat, the sacrifice that he offered on Calvary, not now to win the graces we need, but that through the Mass, the graces that Christ won on the cross might be communicated to the human race. What then, in our human language, happens at Mass? That is why we'll have to, in a moment, begin to explain the real presence. If we ask, what is a sacrifice? A sacrifice, by definition, is a surrender of something precious to God. Surrender, giving up something precious to God. On Calvary, Christ offered the most precious possession he had, namely, his human life. God therefore became man. God cannot die as God. God became man in order that he might be able, with a human body and soul, to allow that body and soul to be separated by death on Calvary. And we go on. God became man not only, not even mainly, that he might be able to offer his human life to his Heavenly Father for our salvation. God mainly became man that he might, with a human will, make the sacrifice. God is God, cannot offer sacrifice. God became man that he might have a human will with which then he could freely, voluntarily, offer himself on the cross to the Heavenly Father for our redemption. Well, so he died on the cross, so the world was redeemed. What more is needed? And this is where we Catholics better be clear, and I mean clear, in what we understand when we say that we were redeemed by Christ on the cross. On Calvary, Jesus, and I go through the verbs again, won, gained, past tense, merited, past tense, the graces we need to be saved. But those graces have to be communicated, have to be given. And the principal source of that communication of the graces won for us on Calvary is the Mass. Are you saying, you might ask, the Mass is a sacrifice? What kind of a sacrifice is Christ offering in the Mass? Christ is offering a real sacrifice. How? Watch this. Because he is really on the altar. There's a real man with human flesh, human blood on the altar after consecration. But he can no longer die. True. But the essence of sacrifice is not in what is being offered. The heart of sacrifice is in the willingness to make the offer, to illustrate. My parents were both born in Slovakia. I never spoke English at home. For some 50 and more years, under communist control. Even the teaching of religion, absolutely forbidden by the communists. Suppose in my parents' native country, or now, even now, in China, suppose a teacher, a believing Catholic, disobey the law, and behind closed doors told the children, I'm going to teach you some things which I don't want you to share with anybody. Sign of the cross. The Our Father. The Hail Mary. The meaning of Christmas. The meaning of Easter. The teacher was reported for having broken the law. Held before a judge and condemned to death. For some strange reason, for his execution, he was reprieved, released from prison, and told to behave himself. Suppose that Christian teacher had gone through that ritual 7 times, and the 7th time was actually executed, shot to death. may ask you, how many times did that teacher sacrifice his life for Christ? How many times? Seven times. He died only once. Reverse the sequence. Christ died only once. We believe, however, every time that Mass is offered, the real Jesus Christ, now glorified, immortal, can no longer die. But he tells us, every time Mass is offered, and listen, every time the double consecration at Mass is made, first over the bread, this is my body, then over the chalice, this is my blood, every time that double consecration is made, that double consecration signifies Christ's intention. If he could, he would die. Because he died, remember, not from some internal disease or sickness. He died by the shedding of his blood. Am I clear? It was a separation of his blood from his body that caused the death of Christ. In the Mass, therefore, Jesus, our faith tells us, intends every time that Mass is offered and the double consecration is made, he willingly, with a free human will, now if he could die, he would, offers himself to his Heavenly Father. We may therefore legitimately speak of the sacrifices, plural, of the Mass. Each time that Mass is offered, Christ, the living Jesus, with real flesh and real blood, expresses his willingness to die if he could, in a word, offering himself again to his Heavenly Father. Mind you, not now to win the graces we need, but now that he might pour out, share, communicate the graces that he had won for us by his death on Good Friday. That's part one, what I want to share with you. The moment we say that the Mass is a real sacrifice, as a real man on the altar, real flesh, real blood, we are in effect saying we believe in the real presence. In teaching this subject, as I have over the years, I've told my students to separate the two words, real and presence, and to ask themselves, what do we believe when we use the word real about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? And what do we mean by presence? In other words, what is the reality? What takes place the moment the words of consecration are pronounced? There's a long polysyllabic name, remember? Transubstantiation. Meaning what? The substance of bread and wine, in virtue of those words of consecration. The substance, that which makes bread bread, what makes wine wine, ceases to be there. And instead, we shouldn't ask what is his presence, but who. It is Jesus Christ. When then we speak of the real presence, what is this reality that our faith tells us is on earth in the Holy Eucharist? It is the same, identical Jesus Christ, now on earth, who is at the right hand of his Heavenly Father. I should tell the story of the lecture I was giving to an ecumenical audience in Chicago, mostly Protestants. After my lecture, there were questions and comments from the floor. One woman got up and, loud stentorian voice, "Dr. Harden, that's my alias, I'm so happy that you and I have the same faith." I wasn't sure I was being complimented. So I asked the lady, "What religion do you profess?" And real old, "I am a Southern Baptist." So then I asked the lady, "Would you mind answering a few questions? Do you believe that God became man, born of the Virgin Mary, and lived among us?" "I do believe," she said. "Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the redemption of the world?" "I do believe." "Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead on Easter Sunday?" She was getting suspicious, but she said, "Of course I believe." I said, "Lady, before you answer the next question, think, where is Jesus now?" So then she asked me, "Don't you believe that Jesus ascended into heaven?" I said, "Sure I believe." "And then why do you ask me, where is Jesus now?" "He's in heaven." I said, "Lady, you're not answering my question. I asked you, where is Jesus now?" "Well, of course, he's in heaven." So I asked her, "Is Jesus only in heaven?" "Of course. That's what the Assumption means." Then she asked me, "Don't you believe in the Ascension?" "Sure I do." "But lady, that's the difference between your faith and mine. I believe that the same Jesus Christ arose from the dead and ascended into heaven is on earth in the Holy Eucharist. That's the reality. Let me tell you, I know how well I know what's going on in the Catholic Church today. How painfully well I know the single most challenged truth in the Catholic Church in one academically sophisticated country after another is the real presence. Jesus Christ is on earth. How much of Jesus Christ? Well, in the Church's official definition, I think I should give it at least a little bit of Latin. Totus Christus continetur. The whole Christ is contained. Contained where? Contained within the ambit of what had been bread before consecration. contained within the physical limits of what looks like wine, tastes like wine. But faith tells us it is not wine. But the living Christ. Is Christ then, when we speak of the real presence? We're talking now about the reality. Is Jesus in the Holy Eucharist there with his divinity? Of course. God is everywhere. He wouldn't even have to have had the incarnation for God being everywhere. But the moment Mary said to the angel, "Be it done to me according to your word," God, who had been on earth, he had better be, otherwise he wouldn't have been on earth, became at that moment present on earth not only as God but as man. The Eucharist began in the womb of Mary. Everything that makes Christ Christ is in the Eucharist. Is he there with his body? He sure is. With his human feature? He is. Hands and feet? He is. His human heart? He is. His human blood? He is. The longest second in my life was the day I offered my first Mass. Ordained, church full of people in Cleveland for the first Mass. We then said Mass in Latin, pronounced the words in Latin over the host, "Hoc est anem corpus meum." Then, I repeat, the longest second in my life. Nobody would know it, unless I had decided to say it. I thought to myself, how is that possible? Look hard, and I said to myself, you couldn't possibly, by your words, perform the change that now you are to acknowledge. Because then, remember, if you do, the priest would genuflect immediately after the consecration, and elevate the host, place it on the altar, and genuflect again. Well, I resisted the temptation to my faith. And all I can tell you, God has been good to me. I've never had to struggle since. So much then for reality. The reality on the altar is Jesus Christ. Well, the fullness of makes him who he is, with his human features, his human powers, his mind, and his will, and his emotions. But then we say, and we believe in the real presence. What is presence? Question. Can two people be physically near one another without being really present to one another? Yes. Or can two people be 1,000, 10,000 miles apart geographically? Can they nevertheless be present to one another? Yes. What makes presence presence? someone is present to us, and we think of that person with our minds, or we love that person with our hearts. You see, spirit has no distance. Spirit is independent of space and time. Can someone long since dead be present to me? Of course. When then we say that we believe in the real presence, what do we mean by that word presence? Note how I'm distinguishing between reality, all right, is Jesus Christ, but now presence. What we mean is that Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist has us in mind and in his heart. He's thinking of us and he is loving us. In other words, we are constantly present to him. And what does he want? Why is he present? He wants us to think of him. Tell him that we love him. Then I can tell you the present Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, wants, deeply, strongly wants, the Catholic Church, as never before in our history, to foster devotion, as we casually say, to the real presence of Christ on the altar. To spend time with him. To speak to him. He is there. He wants us there too. Not long before his death, had occasion to visit the late Archbishop Sheen in his apartment in Manhattan. As soon as I came in, took me into his private chapel, there we spent, I'd say, a half an hour, the two of us, for the Blessed Sacrament. Said, John, this is where I do most of my work. I told him, well, Archbishop, it's what I try to do too. Over the years, most of my writing, especially when I have to think things through, to be there, because he is there. Tell me what I should say. Explain to me what I need to know. Faith in the real presence is the key, and I mean the real key that unlocks the treasures of the divinity. Remember, on one occasion, the evangelist tells us that our Lord, during his public ministry, in one section of Palestine, we are told Christ could not work miracles. Why? Because of the people's lack of faith. We talked about miracles when we spoke about the Blessed Virgin. I'd like to close this, what shall I call it, conversation on the same level. The Almighty God become man. He is on earth, with us, near us. as ready and surely as capable of working miracles now as he was when he walked the streets of our earth and breathed our air. It all depends, but it does depend on our faith. I strongly encourage people, as I'm doing here now with you, to plan your lives in such a way that you will hope, I will, with God's grace, be convincing. Spend as much time as you can with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament and in the real presence. Believe me, they become really real in your lives, because it is the Son of Mary, we believe, is the Son of the living God in our midst today. All we need is to believe. If we do, he will do the rest. Thank you for listening. Are there any questions?
Yeah, Father. Every church I go to, it seems like they have different rules for Eucharistic ministers. Sometimes it's men or women or boys or girls. It seems as though it's whatever they want. Are there rules, or what are the standards for all this?
Regarding
Eucharistic ministers.
Yes, there are. The rules, finally, of course, come from Rome. Strictly speaking, what we would call ordinary ministers, the word is, in English, misleading. Strictly speaking, an ordinary minister of the Eucharist is an ordained minister of the Eucharist. And they are bishops, priests, and deacons. What then we call extraordinary ministers, the language, you see, then takes on another meaning. There are dioceses and parishes where they have extraordinary ministers beyond counting. In plain Anglo-Saxon, that is a grave abuse. Extraordinary ministers, those who are not bishops, priests, or deacons, may be specially, in fact, set aside to distribute communion. But there must be a real need. And in fact, the church has even created what we call a special ministry for that. It's called the Ministry of the Acolyte. But hear the rest of it. Mother Church's law, coming from Rome, those who are selected for the ministry of acolyte with the right ten to distribute communion where there's real need, hear it, are men. You begin to see what has happened. The penetration, and I have to use the language, the feminism into the Catholic Church. There are so many people now just assume that anybody can be, quotes, an extraordinary minister. Not so.
Father, why can't, you mentioned your emphasis on men, why can't women be Eucharistic ministers, or why can't women become priests, for that matter?
Well, behind the basic question of why women, and that's the right question you asked, why cannot women become priests? That's the right verb. They cannot, for the best of reasons. If Christ had wanted to ordain women, he would have ordained women. For example, take the Holy Eucharist. I would ask you, suppose, instead of using bread and wine, suppose a priest used, cheese and, well, apple juice. Would that be valid consecration?
Father, is that a fair comparison? Because in Jesus' time, weren't women set in a completely inferior role? Could it be now that we've come to realize the role of women is something entirely different?
Well, thanks for the question. It would be well for you to read more of the church's history. There wouldn't even be a feminist movement in the world except for Christianity. The role of women in what we call the pagan, Greek, and Roman civilization before Christ. No word we can use would adequately describe inferior. Doesn't really say it. So that if anything, Christ elevated the role of women. My Lord, he didn't have to. He decided to come into this world and to be born of a woman. And yet, and what an adversity this is, and yet, his own mother was not ordained a priest. Let me tell you, though I don't think we should spend all the time just on this because we'd be sidetracked from our main focus, but the real drive in what we call radical feminism, you're right, there are roles and functions of women in the modern world that had never been held by women before. However, the real drive in radical feminism, believe me, is not the priesthood. The real drive is for power. It's power. And if there's anything that Christ wants, is humble people. In other words, whatever Christ has decided, we believe he is God, and consequently, his example and directives for us should be normative. Thanks for the question.
Father, I have a good friend who's Lutheran, and she said that they also take communion and that it's the real presence. Now, first of all, is it the real presence? And if not, what makes the Catholic Church, why does the Catholic priest have the power to consecrate that bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, where other churches don't have that power?
Well, as you know, I'm sure, that historically, it was at the Last Supper on Holy Thursday night that Jesus, gathering his apostles around him, in their presence, pronounced the words, "This is my body, this is my blood." And then added those very important words, "Do this in commemoration of me." Because then the church, Catholic Church, comes along in her highest authority and tells us the meaning behind those words, "Do this in commemoration of me," is that by saying that, Jesus conferred on those apostles the power to do what he had just done, namely change bread and wine into his own living flesh and blood. In other words, at the Last Supper, Jesus instituted the sacrament of orders, the sacrament of the priesthood. Ever since, so we believe, ever since, every priest in the Catholic Church for 19 centuries, including this sinner, can historically trace his priestly ordination back 19th century, 18th century, up to Holy Thursday night. In other words, Christ at the Last Supper not only instituted the Holy Eucharist, he also instituted the sacrament of holy orders. And consequently, by instituting the sacrament of holy orders, it is only, and this is part of our faith, it is only those whose ordination is traceable back to the Last Supper, whatever they call themselves, whatever name they give themselves. But before God, the only ones that share in the power that Christ gave to the apostles are those who can trace their ordination back to that first ordination on Holy Thursday night. Well, you mentioned Lutherans. As you know, Martin Luther had been a Catholic priest for 15 years. 1517, he broke with the Catholic Church. The immediate occasion for his breaking with the Catholic Church is not some deep, complicated theological reason. Much more simple. In the 16th century, priests and religious said it was too hard to practice a life of celibacy. And married people told themselves, we want to marry, remarry. That's what Luther did. Almost the first thing he did for his followers. This is Martin Luther, a former priest. He never lost his priestly powers. Was to allow, first of all, no celibacy. And secondly, the right to remarry after divorce.
Father, you said immediate occasion, but was it not also true that the church in the time of Martin Luther was in a sorry state?
Oh, yes.
Could they not buy indulgences and do all sorts of things that didn't seem right
necessary,
to them?
Not necessarily buying indulgences. However, you've got a point, which, by the way, is the crisis today. This is very, very ad rem, as we say, very much to the point, very timely. The most dangerous combination, explosive indeed, in the history of the Catholic Church is two factors: immorality of the clergy and ignorance among the faithful. That's dynamite. That's, you're right, widespread immorality coupled with ignorance. So, by the end of the 16th century, once Luther set the match to that, you might say, tinder wood burning all over, destroying institutions, centuries in existence. You're right. But then, to get back to Martin Luther and the right, say, of Lutherans to speak of, well, going to communion. They do, and I'm sure that most people nowadays, in what we call the Protestant tradition, don't really know all that went back behind what occurred in the 16th century. Nevertheless, one of the first things that happened, of course, was that the authority of bishops was rejected. There was no question about having to, well, be an ordained bishop in order to then see ordained priests. So that even though, speaking, see, of the Lutherans, but among other Protestants, the Episcopalians, they have bishops. They may go through the ceremony, what we call the ordination. The ceremony is not what is important. It is what the person who does the ordination, what power does that person first of all have? And secondly, what power does that person think he has? Having taught at Lutheran School of Theology in Chicago, having known so many and know so many Lutheran ministers, remember one, my partner at the State University where I was teaching in Michigan for 5 years. He was partisan chaplain. I was on the faculty. And we talked about the very things that you brought up. We have the Eucharist. You have the Eucharist, he told me. We have Holy Communion. You have Holy Communion. I don't get it. It's the Lutheran minister to me. And a very educated man with a doctorate. So then I asked him, and I had to use a big word. Would you say, when you were ordained, that you were changed, then I use the word ontologically, not a common word. It comes from the Greek ontos, being. Were you a different being? Did you have powers that you didn't have before you were ordained? No. Put it that way, no. Well, that's the difference between you and me. I believe when I was ordained, I received powers that go back to the powers that Christ conferred on his apostles. And among the powers he gave them, which I believe I share in, sinner that I am, is the power to change bread and wine into the living Jesus Christ. I think I should also say this regarding the Lutherans, whom, by the way, I know very well, not only academically or professionally, but from infancy. Father died when I was a year old. Mother took in women boarders to help support the two of us. She never remarried. The first two boarders, who Mother kept for about 14 years, were two Lutheran girls, Judith and Susan. Sincere, good Christians. So I lived the ecumenical movement long before I could spell the word. What would it have taught me from infancy? A Catholic is not a Lutheran, and Lutheran is not a Catholic. In other words, the Lutherans have borrowed or retained so much of the vocabulary, like, say, the word Holy Communion, from one who had left the priesthood, Martin Luther. But they do not have the real presence. Now, Luther, I think I should add this. Any one of these subjects just opens up all directions. Luther wanted to continue believing in the real presence, though he denied. He vehemently denied either he as a priest or any other priest has the power of changing bread and wine into the living Christ. Transubstantiation was just a bad word. My own fellow Jesuits in the 16th century were martyrs because of their faith in the real presence. So Luther invented this theory, is the way you put it. God is everywhere. Is that true? Christ is God. Is that true? Therefore, concluded Luther, Christ is everywhere. Is that true? No. Christ is God, was everywhere even before the incarnation. But get it, God become man. The Eucharist started in the womb of Mary. He called that the ubiquity, the everywhereness of Christ's humanity. No. In other words, we believe, unlike the Lutherans, that's why we have the real presence. But pray, oh pray, that our Catholic bishops and priests will be strong in their faith to promote the real presence and to teach with uncompromising clarity their people about what we are talking about here. Sorry about the long marathon answer to a very important question, however.
Father, earlier you spoke the words that Christ spoke in the first Mass, and I know a lot of priests seem to ad lib during the words of the consecration, and is there a certain form which priest is to follow?
Yes, there is. Back again to the Pope. It's infallible teaching. Certain words must be used. Now, at what point will the words of consecration be invalidated, either subtracting or adding? Only God, depending on what the priest does. Yes, there is danger of not offering Mass, not consecrating, by tampering with the words of consecration. And that is why one of the consequences, you might say, of our, putting the liturgy into the vernacular. When the liturgy was in Latin, most priests didn't, pardon me, I don't know how many didn't, but many did not know enough Latin to improvise. I taught for 25 years, my own Jesuit priest, so I think I'm safe in saying this. And I taught them in Latin. My classes were in Latin. There's a risk, a big risk, in tampering with the words of consecration. Thanks. Anybody else?
Father, you taught all these priests their Latin was bad. Through history, we've had a lot of priests that used bad Latin or ad-libbed these things. Were these Masses valid? Did all the people that went to Masses then any credit for?
You're speaking of whom?
All the participants in the Mass that these priests would celebrate.
I mean, these are those?
Well, let's say a priest that doesn't speak Latin properly for the consecration.
They would pronounce the Latin all right.
Okay.
What I meant was improvise. In other words, they could, and I'm sure they knew the meaning of the words of consecration. But, look, we think, at least in our country, we think in English. And as you know, we can talk without thinking. Ooze. But if you're speaking, say, in a foreign language, like Latin, which would be foreign to most people, for them to improvise and add words in Latin. I repeat, I don't think most priests knew enough Latin to improvise or ad lib, as we say, which is what's going on, sadly, in some churches now.
Do your prayers reach heaven? If you're in mortal sin, can you pray and God still hears your prayers? Or?
Yes. Now, are you tying this in with the Eucharist?
Yes. Jimmy?
Yes. Now, I would distinguish, of course. First of all, no one should receive the Eucharist who is not in the state of grace. No one should receive the Eucharist who does not believe in the real presence as the Catholic Church believes it. Am I clear? No one? No one exclamation mark. And what a scandal this is. And in the name of ecumenism, those of us who are in the theological business, we distinguish two kinds of promoters of ecumenism. Ecumenists, and pardon me, ecumeniacs. In the name of Christian unity, in the name of love, you do not destroy the truth. Love, unless it is based on truth, is a lie. Two perfect synonyms. Love, not based on truth, is a lie. And the truth is that Jesus Christ is really present in the Blessed Sacrament. And the Church, from St. Paul on, has taught one who receives Holy Communion must believe that Christ, as we've just explained, because that's the teaching for 19 centuries, that Jesus Christ is really present there. No Lutheran or Presbyterian or Methodist interpretation. It's either Catholic or it is not true for the real presence. And secondly, whether the person is in the state of grace or not, that person does receive the living body and blood of Christ. But between receiving Christ and receiving the grace from Christ in his real presence, the condition for receiving the grace is the state of grace in the one who receives. And that is why, and again, how pathetic this is. So many people going to communion nowadays. And, well, almost never going to confession.
Father, we've got a lot of people, as you say, receiving communion and haven't been to confession for a while. Whenever I speak to any of these people, they say, I have confessed my sins, but to God directly. I don't want a priest as a go-between, or my God, who is a personal God that died for me on the cross, can talk to me and I can talk to him directly. And I believe that he's forgiven me. Is that not legitimate?
Do you want to know the answer?
No.
Because, and this does tie in with the Eucharist. This is the focus, isn't it, of our reflections. Remember what Christ did on Easter Sunday night when he appeared to his apostles and told them, "Peace be with you. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven them." The Catholic Church, for 1900 plus years, has believed that when Christ told the apostles what I've just quoted him as saying, he conferred on them the power which only they have. Is it possible for a person who does not say, "Have our faith," but who has sinned, even deeply offended God, is it possible for such a person to be restored to the state of grace? Yes. How? When you ask me the question, you must give the explanation. We believe that person would have to have what we call perfect contrition or sorrow for his or her sins. Whereas, all that we need to do, but we need to do this when we go to confession, is to sincerely confess what we've done wrong and then be afraid. Oh, I tell people we need for valid sacramental absolution is faith and fear. Now, God judges individuals. How much he demands of them to forgive them their sins. But no Catholic, let me repeat, no Catholic ever under God has a right to say, I don't need to go to confession. I can just confess to God. He knows, and he will pardon me. It won't work.
Why won't it work?
Because Christ said so. In other words, Christ attached certain, we may say infallible, absolution from sin to the apostles and their successors, who then, in our vocabulary, are the bishops and priests of the Catholic Church, has conferred on them the power to decide. Otherwise, he couldn't, we shouldn't have said what he did. Whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you don't forgive, they're not forgiven. How could they possibly know who sins to absolve and who's not to? Unless the person had somehow manifested what they had done wrong. And just for the record, confession of sins goes back to the first century. Another reason why, over the centuries again, the Catholic Church has lost so many people who just either have lost their faith in the sacrament of confession or don't have the humility needed to confess their sins to another human being. By the way, among the Protestant seminaries that I taught at was one outside of Chicago called Bethany Theological. And they hired me to teach the sacraments to Protestant students for the ministry. And this particular evening, I was talking about the sacrament of confession. President Robinson, the president of the seminary, was in the class. And he said again, Dr. Hart, you mind if I share something with the students here? Go ahead. Well, he said, how many times when I counsel people in deep trouble, having seriously offended God, whatever mess they've made of their lives, how many times I just wished I could say what a Catholic priest says and knew the formula of absolution by heart. If only I could have told them, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But I'm not a Catholic. But then he told the students, take my word for it, no matter how wicked a life a Catholic may have lived, or what crimes he may have committed, when that person goes to confession and gets absolution from the priest, honest fellows, he said, Catholics really, they really believe, as though Jesus Christ himself told them, go in peace, your sins are forgiven. In other words, it is Christ's institution of the sacrament of confession and how that needs to be reinvigorated in our United States. Any more questions? If you don't ask me questions, I'll ask you.
Father, we've all been taught that Christ is everywhere and believe that. So if Christ is everywhere, what we speak of the Eucharist as the real presence, why wouldn't he be present in any loaf of bread if he's everywhere?
Well, we did say, and maybe it wasn't sufficiently clear, but I hope I'll be clear on this because this is it. Of course God is everywhere. God was everywhere before the incarnation. He had to be. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a world. My favorite definition of nothing is where God is absent. God is everywhere. But at the moment that Mary told the angel, "Be it done to me according to your word," God, who had been everywhere as God, began. That verb is crucial. God began to be present on earth as man. And that is the Holy Eucharist. It is a child that Mary conceived at Nazareth, the child she gave birth to in Bethlehem, the one who suffered and died on the cross, who rose from the dead. It is the God-man. You see, once God became man, he will remain man for all eternity. The only question is, where is this God incarnate? And our Catholic answer is, this God who became man is in heaven at the right hand of his heavenly Father, and what a crucial conjunction this is, and on earth in the Eucharist, but notice, as the God-man, is the humanity of Jesus that is not everywhere. Does that help a little bit? Thanks.
Father, I've got one more question for you. I've been in a lot of churches where I see Catholics come in and out. I see priests come in and out. During the exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, it doesn't seem to me that people really believe that Christ is present in the Eucharist. There's just not a respect for it, even by most priests that I've seen. It seems as though during the Mass, if a priest really believed that this was Christ, then he'd be a little more respectful for the whole thing.
Amen. Amen. And this is really what's happening. It is the loss of faith, tragically, weakening and even loss of faith in so many people, including, sadly, for example, among the whatever figure we use, up to 10,000 priests that have left the active priesthood since 1965, the close of the council. That's a horrendous loss. And as one who spent most of my teaching life in teaching priests, I know them. I've struggled with the faith of priests, and on one traumatic occasion struggled with the faith of a bishop. I did not succeed. Because, you see, to believe is not, well, something you say, not just your imagination. Your mind bends itself to the mind of God, as I told you. What a grace that was at my first Mass. To believe in my own priesthood, that's the crisis. And whatever you people can do before God to strengthen the faith of priests in their own priesthood, and regarding, say, Eucharistic exposition or adoration, whatever you can do to advance and promote that, will be blessed by God. On two occasions, the last several years, I've been called by the man who had been the Holy Father's secretary to do whatever could be done. Holy Father desperately wants a strengthening of faith in the real peasants in the United States. And just, I suppose I can say, happens to be right next to me. I write bigger books, but I also write little ones. This is 55-page book. The History of Eucharistic Adoration. In other words, that already from the beginning of the church, the Holy Eucharist had been adored. And especially in our day, where there is such a massive weakening and even loss of faith in the real presence, the surest way of strengthening that faith in ourselves and asking God's grace for others is to plead with our Lord, really present in the Holy Eucharist. Lord, I believe, strengthen my unbelief.
Father, I have one more real quick question. So much of the stuff you say about this many priests gone, this many orders falling apart, tremendous loss of respect for the Eucharist and the church and the faith, that all sounds very negative. Do you see it? Do you see it turning around?
Yes.
How?
Yes, I do. In various ways. I give a retreat at Mount St. Mary's in Emmitsburg Seminary in Maryland a year ago. It began on a Friday and ended on a Tuesday. Each night of the retreat, 160 seminarians, all in the major seminary, making the retreat. I cannot tell you how thrilled I was. Those fellows wanted, do you hear me? They wanted Eucharistic adoration all night. Isn't that great? And those big lugs were there. Our future priests, encouraging, isn't it? However, it's just the beginning. There's a lot of homework to do. I don't hesitate saying we need, I've been talking about miracles. We need Christ present in the Holy Eucharist to work, if need be, miracles of conversion in the hearts of so many people who tragically have either lost their faith in the real presence, or are uncertain and wavering. It's a real pleasure speaking to you people, because I am confident that I'm talking to people who believe. And for me as a priest, there's nothing more strengthening in my life than to see people who have the faith. And our Lord is in our midst. He's here. Jesus Christ is in Peoria. Isn't that great? Thanks for the privilege. Any other questions?
Father, you were saying before about people receiving communion that are not in the state of grace. How about a priest, if he is not in the state of grace? Is the consecration of the Eucharist, is that still valid?
It is still valid. And over the centuries, the church obviously had to cope with all kinds of clergy, including clergy that were not living holy lives. We distinguish, however, between the priest not being in the state of grace, just because the priest is not in God's friendship, is in mortal sin. Does not invalidate his administration of the sacraments, including consecration at Mass. It is valid. However, if the priest is not only not in the state of grace, but does not believe, how about that? See, that's a mortal sin too, of course. It's the most fundamental sin that can be committed. Denial or doubt even of a revealed truth.
Would that be, would the people not be getting communion?
Yep. Well, my question, not so much a question of you, but a question which the church has raised over the centuries. Here, the church had to answer the question. Just because a priest is in mortal sin does not invalidate his offering of Mass or consecration, period. However, if that priest's not being in the state of God's friendship means that he no longer believes what he's doing, he's given up the faith, is his consecration, even his consecration, is it still valid? Then we make another distinction. If he simply does not believe, but nevertheless, he wants to do whatever the people who, say, are attending Mass expect him to do, provided he is validly ordained a priest, that consecration, even then, is valid. Even then is valid. The only condition under which it would not be valid is if he not only did not believe, but he withheld the intention. Am I clear? He does not want to do what the people who have the faith expect him to do. In other words, a priest must intend to consecrate. And even though he has lost his faith, which would be the presupposition, as long as he still wants to do what the people expect of him, the consecration, even then, is still valid. This is awfully important in today's confused world to ensure ourselves that Masses are valid, provided, of course, the priest is validly ordained and at least wants to do what the people expect of him. Now, the underlying principle is this, that in order to perform the sacraments validly, here, to consecrate validly, the person must want to do what Christ intends by that sacrament. Thus, for example, say a mother just gave birth to a child. The baby is dying. The mother is not in a condition to do it herself. She asks her Jewish doctor, "Would you please baptize my baby?" She asks, "What do? You pour the water and pronounce after me, 'I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit.'" Is that baby baptized? Yes. You follow?
Yes.
So there were three distinctions which we've made, and the basic principle is the lack of God's grace in the priest does not invalidate consecration.
If I went to one of those masses where it was invalid, and of course I wouldn't realize it, let's say the priest didn't have the intention.
Now, well, there's no way, how could you tell what intention he had, you
right.
see?
Right. So would I lose the grace of that, communion?
Well, I would say this. First of all, it's a hypothesis we're talking about, because who knows what priest, where, and when would withhold the intention of consecrating. That we have to trust, otherwise life would be unlivable, to trust that whatever problems the priest may have, I must trust that God will protect me from being deceived. I have to trust this is a valid Holy Communion that I'm really receiving our Lord. Trust. Any other questions?
Are there any qualifications for, like, the type of bread or the type of...
Oh, yes. First of all, in the Catholic Church, as I'm sure you know, there are two kinds of bread that are used for consecration. There is leavened bread used in the Eastern churches with yeast. There is unleavened bread used in the Western churches, say the Roman Catholic Church of the Latin Rite. So that whether it is leavened, that is with yeast, or unleavened, it would be valid. However, in the Catholic Church of the Latin Rite, it is forbidden for a priest, forbidden to use leavened bread, leavened. If then a priest were to use leavened bread, he'd be doing wrong. That's a sin. But the consecration would be valid. However, the deeper question is this, and it's coming up, and how many times has been proposed to the Holy See? The question is, what if, in making what should be simply flour and water, and if it's in the Eastern Rite, yeast for leaven? What if what should be just that, it becomes really some kind of pastry? In other words, sweetening, sugar, honey, or other ingredients that, well, are used, say, in the making of pastry. Well, the answer of the Holy See has been, and consistently, the moment the making of bread is tampered with, so that anything else but flour and water, or I add, in the Eastern Rite, yeast, the moment the baking of bread is tampered with, that consecration is dubious, is doubtful. In other words, we cannot be sure that we are then receiving the living Christ. Because Christ used bread. He didn't use cake. He didn't use pastry. Now, the quality of the bread depends, obviously, on the ingredients. Also, of course, on how it is baked. But, and by now I've heard so many descriptions of all kinds of, quotes, specially made bread for the Eucharist, that I've consistently told people, it may be valid, but it is at best doubtfully real bread, and therefore doubtful consecration. In other words, only genuine bread, real bread, can, get the verb, can be consecrated, nothing else. So that any tempering, there's a lot of it, I'm told, going on. Any tempering with the ingredients, to say the least, endangers the validity of the consecration. Now also, nowadays I'm told, bread sometimes is made by people that, well, either in little pieces or so crumbling that, well, little pieces, in fact, fall over the person as they receive. Well, I go back to my previous statement. Provided the ingredients used were the ones that I've described and no other, then that consecrated bread ceased to be bread and is the living Christ. If other ingredients were used, it then would be, at best, doubtfully valid and may never the adverb is never used for consecration. And nowadays, I'm sure you also know, in not a few places, we have the bread made in pieces, especially now with people receiving in the hand. Please let me tell you, is tolerated. That's the verb. When I have on occasion consecrated Mass with the Holy Father, and because of the crowds in St. Peter's, we were asked to help with communion. Absolutely forbidden to give anyone Holy Communion anywhere except on the tongue. In other words, to make sure that the Holy Eucharist retains that profound reverence which Jesus Christ surely deserves from us because of his stay on earth. Thanks again for the questions. I appreciate them. Somebody?
Father, is in each little particle of the bread, if one little
Christ,
particle comes...
No matter how little the particle is. And this, by the way, was solemnly defined by the Church. It's an article of faith. In other words, not only is Christ, say, in a full host, every particle, so that no matter how small, provided there is bread, it's bread, Christ is present in every particle. Thanks for the privilege.